Today we finish chapters 8, 9, and 10 of the book of Mark. We started Mark earlier this year. We've been plowing through it. October, November, we've been doing Mark 8, 9, and 10. Next Sunday starts an Advent series for 4 Sundays. And then we're going to come back January, the beginning of January, and we're going to walk from January to Easter, looking at Marks 11 through 15, ending at the resurrection. And so we will have completed a whole gospel in just a year and a half. And so somewhere around 45 sermons. I hope it's been beneficial and advantageous for you. And it's been really riveting for me getting to dive in and consistently being forced to think through what Jesus is thinking and wrestling with and how convicting it is for me in my own spiritual life. Today we wrap up chapter 10, looking at verse 32 through 52. There's three major stories. Usually we're kind of on one of those like elephant rides for kiddies at the carnival, kind of going slow. Today we're on a roller coaster because we're late and we're rolling. So we're going to make some notes. We're going to plow through some of these major verses, dive in a little bit, and then I'll make some conclusions at the end that are beneficial for our life. I love Marks 8, 9, and 10 because each one of those three chapters have three major things that happen in it. There is a prediction of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He is predicting this. Today we get to the third prediction, and it's very detailed, very descriptive, the most of all of them. Secondly, there's this foolishness on the part of the disciples that they just miss it. I don't know if you ever felt like you've missed it before, or you just don't get it. Well, welcome to the club. The disciples missed it often, and they didn't get things. And then third, Jesus brings it home to some really clear teaching on discipleship, and that's usually done in a home with his disciples, and he brings some clarity to what he's really pointing at, often leading to still the disciples missing it. But this is what we're given. Now today, I want to give you two questions for us today that hopefully we'll be able to answer at the end of the day's sermon. Two questions. Are you ready for them? Are you ready for the two questions? All right, just making sure. Here we go. First question, why did Jesus come to die? Why did Jesus come to die? Jesus is preeminent. If he's before all things and after all things, and he was existed with the Father in heaven before the creation of the world, as Colossians teaches us, why did Jesus come to die? Secondly, what does it have to do with you? What does it have to do with you? I don't know where you find yourself today. I don't know if you are someone who's a believer, confessing Christ, you're walking with him, or you're someone who is skeptical about the whole Christian life, you're skeptical about the Bible, you are skeptical about the things of God, or you're just a complete atheist, agnostic, or whatever, you just don't care, you just doesn't really interest you. Well, let me just say these two questions have dominated minds throughout history. They've dominated a lot of our minds, a lot of our thoughts. They've dominated world views, they've dominated cultures, they've dominated cities and governments and the whole deal. Christianity has tried to be stomped out across history. And many have sought to categorize Christianity in relationship to other world religions or just another religion among many other religions teaching the same things about a good guy who said to be a good person to go to a good place one day. They try to categorize Christianity in one of many. They try to make Christianity be something that is just equal to everything else. It says, you know what, whichever religion is best for you, just go for it. You're all going to end up in the same place anyway. That is not what we believe. Many have sought to expose Christianity as a government creation to help their citizens to be good people and moral people. Others have tried to label Christianity as an old, dying religion that has no place in post-modernity. They think Christianity is old and outdated, and you just need to get on board with the culture and where the culture's going and leave your old, dying religion behind. That's what people say. But at the end of the day, all of the explaining away of Christianity, all of the explaining away of the words of Jesus, all of the running from the Bible, all of it teaches us something about the human heart. It teaches us something about our own heart. It teaches us that mankind, you and I, wants power and control more than we want God. That throughout history, we want power. We want control of our own lives. We want control of our own destinies. We want to not have anyone hold us back or keep us from doing what we want to do. We want us. Mankind wants his way or her way or any way but God's ways. We see this throughout scriptures. Adam and Eve were not content with what God told them to do. You have anything, just not this. They wanted their way. King of the Israelites wanted their ways more than God's ways. King David, when he saw Bathsheba, wanted his desires more than he wanted to honor God's desires. The Corinthian church wanted culture's ways over God's desires. The disciples vied for positions and power rather than understanding the way of true discipleship. And even today, some of us here today, some of you sitting in these chairs today, hey, let there be light. Some of you today, even though we know deep down what we are doing is wrong, still want it our way. Whether that's money, whether that's wealth, whether that's sexual, whether that's whatever. Though it's wrong, sometimes we just want it our way. Why can't I just have it my way? Our hearts and minds bear witness to our own guilt and shame in this life. God, in his goodness and grace, put within us a compass that tells us right from wrong. It's a moral compass put there by God. And even at Thanksgiving, whether you're a believer or not, you think about Thanksgiving, all of us feel like we should be thankful at Thanksgiving. Why? Like, why do we feel the need to be thankful for something if there's nothing? Because God put something in our heart that says we need to show gratitude to someone, this creator, this God. And it's in God's goodness he leans into us to say that the way we live for self is not the way we're meant to live. We should be living for him. While the world says build up your profile and your image and build out your brand, your kingdom, Jesus comes along and teaches something radically different. He comes along and he says things that we've been teaching on and talking about. He says things like deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He says it means losing your life, not keeping it, that whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life because of Jesus will ultimately save it. He comes along saying the one who wants to be first will be last, and the way to true greatness is not climbing some ladder, but the way to true greatness is found in service to others. And here's what I've been saying, and what he's saying, and he's saying again to us today, is just as Jesus gave up his life to serve us, so we should give our lives in service to others. We should be giving our life in service to others. Look with me at verse 32. We're going to dive into three major stories today, starting off with the first prediction, the third prediction of Jesus' death. He says, they were on the road, this is Mark 10, chapter 32. They were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were astonished. This is a consistent theme. They're always amazed at things he's doing and saying. But those who followed him were afraid, still curious. And who is this guy? So if you're someone who says Jesus was just a good moral person, there's no way he was a good moral person. He said crazy things. He was a lunatic. If he's not the Lord, he is either a lunatic or a liar. John MacArthur says that. The things he says are just crazy. You want to follow me, you must deny yourself, follow me. I'm going to death, you're going to go to death. This is the things he says. So they were afraid, curious, who is this guy? Taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. And here's what he says. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. But Jesus is steadfast, marching toward Jerusalem. He knows where he's headed and why he's going there. He's telling them, look where we're going. We're going to Jerusalem. And this is getting closer to happening, and it's about to happen. See, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. The word Son of Man here, it highlights Jesus' humanity. The incarnation teaches that Jesus is fully God, and he's fully human. He's born as a human, but he never sins. He wrestles with temptation like we do, but in our own brokenness, we give in to temptation. We give in to things. Jesus never sinned. He is the true human, the true humanity. And continuing on, he continues on with his words here. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days. Very descriptive of what's about to happen in a few weeks to Jesus Christ. He will be handed over physically. They will mock him, and they'll spit on him, and they will flog him, and they will kill him. And if you're a disciple there, you're sitting there listening to this, and you're still trying to figure out who this guy is, even though you've heard many confess him as Christ, many confess him as God, and he's wrestling here. They're wrestling with what he is saying. How can the one that we've been following, how can he die? Why would he even die? If he's the Messiah who's supposed to come and rescue us, then why would he be killed? This is a genuine wrestle that they've got going on. And it's important to note here the sovereignty of God in this text. Jesus knows what will happen. It's been ordained by the very hand of God. This is God's plan. Galatians 4:4-5 says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as son." God sent forth his Son, Jesus, to die for you and I. And you may be going, well, why in the world would God, if God is so real and so good, why would God send his own Son to die? Why would God do this? The point is, God loves us. Because two things are equally true. God hates sin, and therefore sin exists in our hearts. So God hates the wicked. Two things are equally true. God hates sinners. He hates us. At the same time, God loves us gratefully, loves us so much, loves sinners. He hates the wickedness that is in our hearts and that we do. At the same time, he loves us so much to pursue us, to deal with the situation that's in our heart, because God is a holy God. He's a perfect God. He's holy. There's nothing about him that's not holy. You and I are not so, despite what your social media profile might show people. You are not holy. We are not. I know my own sin. I know my own brokenness. And the Bible says there's nothing we can do to get ourselves to heaven. There's no amount of service. There's no amount of good works. There's no amount of good words. There's no amount of good help that we can offer anyone to get ourselves to heaven. The Bible says that God himself doesn't need our service. But God loved us so much to come serve us, that we don't serve God to make him happy with us. That God loved us enough to come serve us. And this is where we're going. Picking up with verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you." What a noble question here. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus says. They answered him, "Allow us to sit at your right and at your left in your glory." Now, for some time, the disciples had been arguing about who the greatest was. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, Peter was the guy who's saying, I want to be the greatest of all, and Jesus swats him. Now it seems that James and John, trying to like go around Peter and try to trump Peter, are now kind of climbing over him to get to Jesus' ear, to whisper, "Hey, why don't you let us hear?" But Matthew tells us that wasn't them talking to Jesus. Matthew tells us that they had convinced their mom to go to Jesus on their behalf. Now, any mama boys in here? Okay, I'm a mama's boy. My mom would go to bat for me no matter what. I see you, Mom. Love you, Mom. The truth is, what we got here is James and John say, "Hey, Mom, go talk to Jesus for us." And so you got Mom over here trying to tell Jesus to put her boys on the throne next to him. Mark shows that Jesus knew the request had come from them and answers directly to them. Matthew records that Jesus had promised them when he came into his glory, they would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what they have already on their mind, so the request isn't necessarily bad because it's something that will happen, but their request to be the powerful ones were the bad motives here. They're asking out of ignorance. They don't know what this means ultimately. And Jesus continues in verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Here Jesus deploys two figures, two beautiful figures, cup and baptism. Let me talk about them briefly. A cup, think about Psalm 23. Psalm 23 says, "My cup overflows," or "runneth over." The cup symbolizes your life experience or the circumstances in which you are placed and the results that come from that. It can be positive or or not. Like at the end of a Thanksgiving day when I'm full and I look around and see my wife and my children running around the house playing, I can sit here and just pause and go, God, my cup runneth over with joy and goodness for you. But it can also be very negative. Jeremiah says of Israel having to drink the cup of the fury of the Lord at his hand. So the cup is a figure of what life hands you, in which you have no choice. It's something given to you that might be good or bad, but regardless, you must drink it. Last week we prayed for Greg Golden, who's currently walking through cancer. Got my friend Amanda Bierke right over here, who's currently walking through cancer. This week, she shaved her head. We've been praying for Amanda. She didn't pick up cancer and walk into it. This is what the Lord gave her. And now she's walking in it with her family and her friends and her church. So when Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking, to drink the cup I drink, Jesus is talking about the death he's about to go through, this suffering he's about to have. Jesus will later pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Second figure is a baptism. This baptism represents that which a person is immersed into. The definition of baptism is to immerse, to dunk into death, really. And water is ultimately a symbol of this. You think about the scriptures, we see the Israelites go through the baptism of Moses when they go through the Red Sea and they were baptized into Moses. They were walking through the Red Sea and the Red Sea parted and they were immersed in all this water all around them, walking through it to come to safety. The idea of being covered, totally immersed in something. And Jesus here is specifically talking about the cross. That when he goes to the cross, he will be immersed under God's wrath for the sin of the world, for your sin and my sin. He will be immersed in death and wrath. So much so that God will turn his face away. So Jesus will be baptized into death. And he cannot escape it. It will be his. Jesus is heavy-hearted at what awaits him. Now, these guys don't understand those two things because they're going, oh, sure. This is what they say in verse 39. We are able, they told him. Think about the idea. They're saying, bring it on. Sure we can. We can handle it. We can handle whatever this world throws at us. God, we've got this. And Jesus, heavy-hearted, they just don't understand that they too will soon face suffering and they too will face death because these things come at the cost of discipleship. If you're going to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, you must know that you will be sidelined. You will be viewed as odd, as weird, as different. You believe a book that was written how long ago by who? You will be viewed as weird. Not only that, you will be viewed as someone who deserves to be pushed out of society. And you and I will suffer for the things of God. Jesus said to them, continue on in verse 39, you will drink the cup I drink and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Jesus affirms what they thought. Jesus affirms that they too will suffer and die. Suffering is part of it. He continues on, verse 41. The other disciples figure out, they find out about this thing and they're ticked off about it. It says, when the 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. Jesus called them over and said to them, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But, here it is, it is not so among you. Don't be like the others in the world who are fighting for positions and fighting for power. Don't be the ones trying to grasp for power and grasp for control. Don't be like that. Jesus says, it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever becomes great among you will be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. Jesus reiterates and elaborates on a point he's already made in Mark 9:35. And it's important for us to talk about what does it mean to be a servant and a slave. A servant and a slave. Jesus says we should be slaves to others. Slaves don't have a very good ideas in this culture we live in, or American history. We know what slaves were. We know the brokenness that slavery brings. Even still today, those who live and the repercussions of American history, we know these situations, and it's awful and terrible. Jesus says, as Christians, we are to offer our lives in service to others, that we should care less about us and more about others, that we should lay ourselves down for others, brothers and sisters, family and friends, church family, even the lost, that we should go out of our way to serve those who are different than us, having them in our homes, showing them a Christianity that's different than the Christianity that they're seeing on Fox News or CNN or whatever else. Because there's only one Christianity, and it's the Christianity found in the Bible. There's only one Jesus, and it's the Jesus found in the Bible. There's another person masquerading around as Jesus in American culture that is a liar, that is leading many people away from the truth of God's word and condemning them straight to hell. And he's false. He's not Jesus. Jesus in the Bible looks much different than many of us. The way we're to live, the way we're to serve, the way we're to give of ourselves, the way we are to love our enemies, the way we are to lay ourselves down. See, in the Old Testament, this term for slaves represented those who would sit in submission to others. I want to continue on here. In verse 45, Jesus hits the major theme in this chapter, but also in the whole book of Mark. And here it is. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And when I said earlier that God doesn't need our service, understand that God does not ask you to do things to get his love and get his favor. God saw our condition, our brokenness, and our sin, and he sent forth a perfect sacrifice for us. One who would come to serve us and to lay his life down for us. Jesus Christ, the word ransom here, means the price of release and was especially used in Hellenistic Greek of the price paid for the emancipation of slaves. You see, you and I sit as slaves to sin, as slaves to Satan from the moment of birth. We are born into darkness, broken, fighting for self, selfish, greedy, wanting more. We are slaves. We can do no good on our own, the Bible says, that there is nothing good in us, that our works are nothing in the eyes of God because our hearts are broken. This is the great evil we are born into. This is the reality that all these precious little children we have up here today are so cute and smiley and stuff, but their hearts, if you got kids, you know, they're broken. And we're slaves. But Jesus came to purchase us from Satan and sin. He came to save us out of that slavery. He came to not allow God to pour out his anger and wrath on all of our brokenness and all of our sin. He came to pour out his wrath on his own perfect Son in our place. That Jesus came to live a life that we could not live. That he came to die on the cross for our sin. In the Old Testament, the term is used of various types of payments, such as compensation or crimes, and buying back inheritance land that has been sold due to property. The word is used to describe being set free or rescued and redeemed. In the New Testament, the word appears in Matthew's account in the story, more common in the word redemption, used to describe the redemption accomplished through the sacrificial death of Christ. We are slaves. Jesus came to redeem us, to redeem us back to him. And then you have the disciples vying for power, wanting something they can't have. And the story shifts, our last story in Mark, and here it is. It's a beautiful story. Don't miss this. Wherever you sit today, don't miss the simple confession of a blind man who had nothing. Blind Bartimaeus. It says, they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the road. He's among the lowest of low. He has nothing. No one wants to go around him or near him. This is in Israel society. He is the worst. Marked by brokenness, loneliness, and forced to beg for his provision. Now think about this story of Bartimaeus in relationship to the rich young ruler we met a couple weeks ago. Last week, maybe. Think about the two difference. The rich young ruler was good. He had wealth. He had it all. But he needed Jesus. And he brought all himself to Jesus. And he stood on his own good works. Says, look at me. I'm good. I'm good. I'm good. And Jesus sees the wickedness of his heart. And he says, your wealth has you. Go sell it all. Then follow me. Your greed has you. And he walks away lonely and sad because he loved his wealth and his life more than he loved Jesus. And then Bartimaeus comes along broken with nothing. And he says, verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many warned him to keep quiet, but he was crying out all the more. Don't shush me, he says. That's Jesus. He's the son of David. Son of David is the first time it's used this. He's the promised one who would come from the line of David. He is the Messiah. The blind beggar had heard, had put these three puzzle pieces together, and his eyes were unblinded, even though he was blind, to the spiritual reality of who Jesus Christ was. Son of David, have mercy on me. He knew the condition of his heart was broken. Have mercy on me, a sinner. It says, many warned him to keep quiet, but he was crying out all the more, have mercy on me, son of David. Jesus stopped. Remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going there, and he stops, and he says, call him. So they called the blind man and said to him, have courage. Get up. He's calling for you. He threw off his coat, jumped up, and he came to Jesus. Then Jesus answered him, what do you want me to do for you? The same question he asked the disciples. What do you want me to do for you, disciples? Hey, we want to sit on your right and left. We want to be at the top. Blind beggar, Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Rabboni, the blind man, said, I just want to see. I want to see. What a beautiful picture of mercy. I can't see. I don't know what you look like. I don't know it all, but I know that I'm broken and lonely, and I hear that you can save. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and I believe you can help me, Lord. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says to him, go, your faith has saved you. And immediately he could see and began to follow Jesus on the road. Immediately he leaves and he starts following him. Now this lowliest of society is now mixed in with the church, with Jesus and his disciples following him. What an ironic story. The disciples were with Jesus day by day, but they couldn't see who he really was. They knew he was amazing, but they didn't see the reality that he was God. And Bartimaeus believed in who Jesus really was, but couldn't see what Jesus looked like. But he knew Jesus was God, and he believed he could heal him. In a lot of ways, Bartimaeus could see better than the disciples. Let me bring this home with two closing points. A lot of story, a lot of narrative, a lot for you to think about. But I want to bring this home in two ways. First, Jesus came to die so that you can know him. Jesus came to die so that you can know him. You can know God the Father. You can come into a right relationship with him. The way that we know him is by understanding that he came to take your place in the judgment of God. That one day when this life is over and you breathe your last, your eyes will be open and you will be met with God the Father before you. And you will be judged and held accountable for every word you spoke, for every thought you thought, for every deed you did. And you can't just hope, I'm a good person, I think I'll be all right, because goodness changes culture to culture. Goodness changes culture to culture, but God's word remains the same, that we're all broken in need of saving. And the only person who could do that is Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we are to believe by faith in who he is and what he has done. We are to believe that he is the Son of the living God, that he came to die for us, offering his life as a ransom. That we are to lay ourselves down and follow him. That we are to confess him as Lord of our life. That we are to believe by faith, that we are to confess him as Lord, and we are to follow him from now on. Following him, bringing your whole life under submission to his word. This means your business deals. This means your marriage. This means your sexual life. This means the way you think when it comes to money and greed. This means every ounce of your heart gets filtered through the word of God. If there is a plank in your eye, then you are to use the word of God to help pluck it out and be obedient. This brings a life of repentance and following Christ daily because he loved us. And think about this. Jesus doesn't ask us to serve him. He's come to serve us. We are unable to do these things. But when we give our lives to Christ, he gives us his helper, the Spirit of God. And when we press into his word more, he serves us and helps us. When we grow in Christ's light, when we grow according to his word, he strengthens us. That's why I pray every day for help. God, I need help today. I know my own wickedness. I know my own heart. I need your help. Serve me today, Lord, and help me be the man that you've called me to be. We are to press into his word. So he came to die so that we can know him. And secondly, Jesus came to die so that we can live for him. Jesus came to die so you can live for him. This is your purpose. This is our purpose, to honor him with our life, to go where he calls us to go, to do what he calls us to do, to say what we're supposed to say, to love others as he's loved. And we do these things. We live for him in two main ways, in humble obedience to his commands. Live for him according to his word. And secondly, in humble service to others, in service to others. Paul writes in Philippians, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." We are to serve others. You see, what separates Christianity apart from the rest of the world religion is its founder. No other world religion has a founder like Jesus Christ, who has no beginning and no end. No founder came to earth like Jesus came to earth. No founder lived a perfect and sinless life like Jesus lived. No founder laid his own life down for his people like Jesus did, atoning for the sins of humanity. Ephesians 1:7 says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and no founder rose to life after his death like Jesus did. All the others are rotting in their grave, but our King is alive. See, Jesus came to save you and to save me and to redeem us for his glory. And there's not one of us who doesn't want to be redeemed. All across here, we live in brokenness and hurtfulness and sin, and we're all searching for purpose in this life, and here it is. Jesus gave his life so that you can live for his purpose. I don't know where you find yourself today, but my prayer is that you would surrender yourself, that you would come and lay yourself down, lay your little mind down to the goodness and amazing reality of who God is and what he's done. Don't let your little finite mind keep you from knowing by faith who God is and what he wants for you. Will you bow with me today? Father, as we step into this moment of invitation, I pray for those who are here and they're questioning, they're searching, and they're looking for an answer to life. God, I pray that you would save them. Lord, I believe there are those who are here right now, and they know that the Spirit of God is convicting them, and they don't know what that means, and you're pressing into them. God, I pray you would unblind their eyes, open their hearts, God, to receive Christ, and that you would save them. right now, wherever you sit, I want to invite you, just eyes closed, heads bowed, to wrestle with those questions. Am I living for Christ? If he came to save me and to die for me, am I living for him? Jeff is going to lead us in a song this morning as we just pause and reflect. Jeff's just going to lead us. And I just want you to think about how Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom for all.